Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for giving us day by day our daily bread. We thank you for watching over us and keeping us and providing for us in every way. We thank you for the blessing of assembling together in thy house to worship you. We do ask our God that you might bless us as we look into your word, and that you would bless the things that are said to be in harmony with your word, and that you might bless it to our souls to give food and sustenance to our soul as is needed. You know what we need, Father. You know what we need better than we ourselves. Sometimes we think we know when in reality we do not. And so we ask you to watch over us, keep us, sustain us. We do pray for faithful men who stand to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. We do pray, our God, that you would uphold those who are seeking to obey you rather than man. We do pray, our God, that you would have mercy on our nation, that you would raise up godly and honorable people to rule over us, that we might ever lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, once again, we ask that you would be with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last Lord's Day looking in Revelation chapter 2 concerning the congregation at Pergamos. And we saw that it was a place that where Satan's seat was. And we see that it was a very wicked place, a very ungodly place in many ways. And we are ready to take up and the call or the charge or exhortation to them that we find in verse 16. However, I will go ahead and read the verses again, verses 12 through 17, to kindly set the context again for us. And to the angel of the congregation in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to the congregations. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, we need to realize and think about these congregations. Somewhere John was given this to write, somewhere around 95-96 A.D., our Lord was crucified somewhere in the neighborhood of 30-32 A.D., somewhere in that neck of the woods, give or take a year or two or something. But just within a short time, these congregations had gotten into this condition. You wouldn't think so. But at the same time, think about our lifetimes. How many congregations do you know of that you could think of that have gone out of existence, or they were not living very godly, to say the least? In other words, they took on the society around them. And I can verily testify that in my lifetime there has been a drastic change from just the very morals of when I was brought up as to what goes on today. I remember as a child, any girl that was wearing pants was considered a very loose child, to say the least. And today you can hardly get them to keep anything on, much less pants. And so you can just see from that standpoint alone just how things have changed. I can remember that as a child you did not hear women use profanity. Today it is a common thread, not only in society, but in the whole entertainment business in and of itself. And we could just go on and on and on. I remember as a child, we were not even allowed to peruse very much of the Sears and Roebuck catalog where the women's garments was. Now the billboards are far more revealing than that. And what I'm saying by that is that it's not just the world that has changed, but people that profess to be Christians, they have gone along and adopted the whole overall climate and moral status of the world. And so we don't see anything any different than what we find in the congregations here that we're reading in Asia. They were influenced by the society around them. And he says here in verse 16, repent. Repent. How many sermons have you heard of repentance? Now, I didn't ask how many sermons have you heard about repentance. It's one thing to preach what repentance is, what people should repent of, and things of that nature. But when is the last time that you ever heard a minister call on a congregation to repent of anything? We just don't do it. That's to our shame. That's to our shame. And most people that would hear that would think that the minister doesn't have the right to tell them what to do. Doesn't have the right to call on them to repent of anything. Well, you hear a lot of people saying that we need to repent. We need to repent. What have you repented of recently? Is there anything in your life that you realize that you need to repent of? If we say, well, I really can't find anything, I believe that shows the lack of spirituality and the lack of depth, because we can always find something. We can always find something. But he tells this congregation to repent, or I will come unto thee quickly. Now, he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I don't have any doubt of that, as long as I read the Bible and believe the Bible. Sometimes I may have atheistic thoughts, but I realize that's wrong. And so, sometimes you get to thinking, well, is all of this really real or not, you know? But it's real. It's real. God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was died. He was crucified. He was buried, and he rose again. And he's coming back again. But he tells the congregation here that repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here again, he makes a reference to what we find in the first chapter, where he talked about in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. How many times have you ever prayed for the Lord to come this way? Often we ask for the Lord to come quickly. But he tells this congregation to repent, or I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Either he would fight against the congregation as a whole, or he would fight against individuals within the congregation that were not repentant. Do you believe in the judgment of God? I believe there is to be a white throne judgment in the future. I believe there will be a judgment seat of Christ for his people in the future. But I also believe that our Lord judges now. He comes to us at various times in various ways. We oftentimes read 1 Corinthians 11 when we have our Lord's Supper, and we are reminded in that passage where the Lord, some of the people at the congregation at Corinth, some were sick, some were weak, and some were dead because of what? They were partaking of the Lord's Supper unjustly. Unjustly. a minister would be considered almost a fool to even suggest such a thing today. There have always been great sicknesses and plagues throughout the land. But just take the history of our own nation. I think you can pretty well see as we have progressed in our wickedness, we have also progressed in our diseases. And yet we cannot say that every time somebody gets sick, it's because of some sin they committed. But I think we must needs realize that. Come quickly. Repent, or I will come quickly. Christ will either fight to put an end, like we said, either to the congregation as a whole or to some of the membership within the congregation. Now notice this, Ephesus was harsh in its intolerance. The sin of Pergamos and its congregation was that it was tolerant. It was very lax. But notice also that Ephesus was not called on by the Lord to go to Pergamos and to give them instruction as to how to regard the Nicolaitans. Notice in Ephesus, he says, verse 6 of chapter 2, commending the congregation at Ephesus, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But in Pergamos, in verse 15, "Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Now Ephesus was against the Nicolaitans. Pergamos was allowing those of the Nicolaitans to live among them. But Ephesus did not go over to Pergamum to try to straighten them out. You see, each congregation stands on its own before the Lord. There's no such thing as a denomination in the New Testament. There's no such things as an association to rule over congregations. There's no such thing, as we said, as a denomination to rule over congregations. There is no such thing as one congregation going over and meddling in the affairs of another congregation. You say, well, what about Acts 15? Well, what you have there is there were some people that went out from Jerusalem that went up to Antioch, and they were saying, "Lest you be circumcised, you cannot be saved." And so the congregation at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to the congregation at Jerusalem, and the congregation at Jerusalem said, "We didn't send them out. And we're going to send you a letter, and you can tell everybody else that we didn't send them out. And here's what we recommend." But it was not a conference of congregations getting together like a synod or anything of that nature. It was not some congregational councils in order to try to make up laws and regulations for others. You don't have that in Scripture. It's not God coming and judging denominations, though He may do that now, since they've gone beyond Him. but it's individual congregations. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ," and members in particular. Each congregation is a body of Christ. Literally, that should read, "Ye are a body of Christ." The definite article is not there. But like we said, Pergamos was weak on the Nicolaitans. Ephesus was strong on the Nicolaitans, but Ephesus was not sent by the Lord. The Lord didn't say, "Go over there and straighten them out. Go over there and tell them where they're wrong. Show them how they need to be, what they need to do in order to overcome the Nicolaitans." God deals with each congregation in and of itself. And each congregation is responsible before the Lord to repent of their own individual sins and errors. Like I said, it's not the duty of one assembly or a group of assemblies to meddle into the affair of another congregation. It's not the duty of one assembly or one congregation to meddle into the affairs of another, nor is it right for a group of congregations to get together and go against another congregation. Now, a separate congregation or a group of congregations or a group of ministers may advise another congregation if they're asked to. But it is the duty of the individual congregation to administer any discipline that should be done. The judgment is with the particular house of the Lord, and it's no one else's business. To put it in another illustration, two families. One family may raise their children one way, another family may raise their children differently. Family A may not like the way family B does it, and family B may not like the way family A does it, but it's neither one's business. We have gotten into a society, not just congregations, but we have gotten into a society of where anybody can just about issue a report against another family or against another individual without ever having to face them and to cause them to have trouble. I'll give an example that I know about that took place in this congregation years and years ago. There was a child that was misbehaving. The father took the child back to the back to talk to him. And the child pitched such a fit, you would think that he was being terrorized. The father never spanked the child. He's trying to talk to the child. The child just was pitching a fit. And yet there was a busybody in the congregation that almost was ready to call the authorities when there was nothing even to report. And it caused the whole assembly to be scared. That's where we've come. That's where we've come. People intervening, people trying to be busybodies, trying to rule other families, trying to rule other congregations, and so on and so forth. It'd be like the state of Tennessee trying to tell the state of Kentucky how they ought to hold their business, and so on. No, the congregation is responsible to God Himself. He's responsible. Just like the father is responsible to God for how he raises his children. He's responsible to God for how he treats his wife. She's responsible to God for how she submits to her husband. And so on. Repent, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. While each congregation is individual, and while the Lord had individual issues to deal with each congregation, He tells each congregation, now you listen and learn what the Spirit says to all the other congregations. You see that? In other words, just because we may not be where Pergamos is, we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap that Pergamos fell into. We don't want to leave our first love like Ephesus did. We don't want to follow into the traps of the other congregations. So he that hath the spirit, hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the congregations. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, and again, we won't go into all of this that we've gone into before and showed that the overcomer is every child of grace. Every child of grace is an overcomer. An overcomer is not some special believer that is superior to another believer or some special believer that's stronger than another believer. Every child of grace is an overcomer. He may not be an overcomer like another, but he's still an overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Here's the promise to eat of the hidden manna. I believe that very likely this is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? I don't know much about it. The Bible doesn't say. But I think we can get some hints. Look back in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 and 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, we'll be glorified. We won't have to, we don't need to eat. We may not need to eat. I don't know what we will need. I don't think we'll need to eat. But our Lord ate in his resurrected body. Not only the night in the upper room when he took some fish and bread and fish and honey, I believe, and ate. And then on the shores of Galilee, when the men had gone fishing after his resurrection and he had some fish there on charcoal on the shore for them, told them to come and dine. Look also in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. After, with regard to the Lord's Supper in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now what were they drinking? They were drinking wine. Wine and unleavened bread we use in the Lord's Supper. He says, I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Matthew 8, we saw where it says we would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. In Revelation 19, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beloved, and as we see here in Revelation 2, when he told the people here, the he that overcometh, he says, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Beloved, we're going to eat. We're going to feast, I believe, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the other saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You say, what's that like? I don't know any more than what I've read to you. There are some passages in the Old Testament, I didn't take the time to look, that might give us some insight, depending on what you believe about the interpretation of those passages. But something is going to take place in the future with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, at a supper with wine. You say, well, that's just too carnal. Well, I don't know about you, but I just believe God meant what he said, whether I understand it or not. No doubt, he was having reference to the manna in the wilderness, the bread of heaven. And naturally, Christ is our bread of heaven. I don't believe we're going to be eating Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. We do eat of his body when we have the Lord's Supper in a figure, in a type. We don't literally eat the body of Christ, nor drink the blood of Christ when we drink the wine and eat the bread. So we're not going to be having the Lord's Supper, as we might say, in the glory world. But in the wilderness, in the days of Balaam, they had the bread of heaven. There's a Hebrew tradition. I'll read it. Just to show you how mystical they could be. Hebrew tradition held that a pot of manna was preserved in the ark, and we know that was for a while. And when the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah, according to Maccabees, or an angel, according to Baruch, those are apocryphal books. In other words, either an angel or Jeremiah rescued the ark with the manna, and they were miraculously preserved until the messianic times, when the manna would become once again food for God's people. Well, we know that's not true. How do we know that's not true? Because when Solomon built the temple, and we saw that last Lord's Day when we read in the 8th chapter, 1 Kings 8, 9, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, when Solomon built the temple, the only thing that was put in the ark was the two tables of stone with the law. They didn't have the manna then. So when the temple was destroyed, even in Jeremiah's time, or in 70 AD, there was no manna found. Nor was Aaron's rod that budded. You know, that was put in the Ark of the Covenant as well at one time. So much for Jewish history and literature. The manna, and he says, and we'll give him a white stone. Now I want to make a connection here with the white stone and manna. First of all, in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now there are other passages that talk about the manna and so on, but you can see there that it has the idea of being white. The manna was. So the hidden manna and the white stone, there's kindly a connection there in that, but the white stone probably has more to do with the fact that the white stone was a symbol of approval. In other words, sometimes some cities or some governments, some man would be accused, and the judges would come along and put in either a black stone or a white stone in the pot. And when they got through, they would count up the stones, and if there were more white stones than there were black stones, then the individual was let off. So a white stone was a symbol of favor or approval, or of a time of victory and feast. And like I said, the white stone was also used by the pagans to denote a good day. Well, they'd have their horoscope, and if they thought it was a good day, why, they put a white stone in the jar. And at the end of the month, they would see whether their month was overall a good month or a bad month, or they might do it with a week or things of that nature. You say, well, that's just a bunch of superstition. Yeah, but you see a lot of that still going on today in various ways. In the court system, the white stone was used for acquittal. And in modern times, in days of today, a white stone is used sometimes to denote the acceptance of somebody into their secret society. Now, whatever the white stone might be, God doesn't tell us what the white stone is any more than the hidden manna. But whatever it might be, it seems to signify that there's something better, or a better day, or a better time, or a better acceptance with the Lord. And is that not what we look forward to when we're with Him in glory? Of that hidden manna, that white stone. When we are when our bodies have been redeemed and resurrected, immortal, incorruptible, undefiled body. Don't you have something to look forward to, beloved? You're going to overcome. You're going to enjoy the hidden manna. Whether it's Christ that you're going to enjoy, or whether it is a feast sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can tell you one thing. If Christ is not going to be there, there won't be any feast. It's not the fact that we're going to be eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as much as it is we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the redeemed are going to be there too. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be overcomers. We're all going to enjoy the fellowship with our blessed Lord and the redeemed. And it says that He will give us a new name. Well, we don't know exactly what all that new name is, but does it not remind you of when the Lord changed Abram's name to Abraham? When He changed Sarai's name to Sarah? When He changed Jacob's name from a deceiver to Israel, being a prince with God? Or when He changed Peter's name to Cephas? Or when He changed Paul's name to Saul, Saul's name to Paul, and things of that nature? We, the people of God, were previously nothing. But now we are living stones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now notice verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Beloved, you were nothing, but God made you something. You were a dead stone. You were just a depraved sinner, good for nothing but fuel for hell. But God made you a living stone. God made you and gave you a new name, as it were, called you His child, and brought you unto Him. No wonder Second Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows them that are His." He knows you, beloved. And He knows you by name. He knows you by name. Yes, your name may not have meant anything before the Lord converted you, before He gave you new life. But now it's special. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. Yes, like I said, we can't say exactly what all this is, but it seems to point to something better, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And I like to think about this. While your testimony is maybe a lot like somebody else's, yet when God changed you, it was unique to you and it was special to you. And nobody could explain that to you. Nobody knows your experience but you. Nobody knows your fellowship with the Lord but you. No man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. There may be more involved in this verse than what I've brought out, but I don't know any more to say because the Bible doesn't say. And I pray that I haven't stretched it a little bit and gone beyond. Well, we'll close here and take up Thyatira this afternoon, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the efficacious work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, calling us out of darkness, bringing us unto You, blessing us to have sweet fellowship with You before the expectation of something far better. We may not be able to fully comprehend what You showed John to write about with regard to what we've just spoken about. And we recognize that it is symbolic language. But if we knew exactly what it was all talking about, I don't believe we could explain it any better than what it's already explained. Our spiritual senses are not yet quickened to the height that they need to be for our beings to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. But thank You for the revelation that You have given us that gives us something far better to look forward to than what we have here now. In Christ we pray. Amen.